This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. What's your motivation? Do you want to get rich or leave a legacy behind? Maybe you just like to help others. Well, today, Mark Vowles will begin a sermon from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, titled, The Highest Motivation for Missions. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
A week ago, I was sitting in a missionary's home with a number of other missionaries also there with us, and a few other guests from the U.S., Carrie and I and a few others. And one of the other guests, as we were talking, asked the question, what is it that motivates you to be here? What is it that motivates you to stay here? And a dozen or so missionaries in the room took turns saying what was their motivation, what was their joy, what was it that kept them on track. And to a large extent, they said more or less the same thing over and over. In my regular job, I'm a professor at Bob Jones. I teach missions. I'm a missions guy. That's been my life, basically, my entire adult life in one way or another. But I also teach some Bible courses. And I find it is a constant source of challenge and intrigue to try to motivate students. Like, what motivates students? Some students are motivated by grades. Some are motivated by accolades, you know, some are motivated by fear. And I also oversee at Bob Jones, what we call the Center for Global Opportunities, which is all of the outreach, missions outreach, as well as local community outreach, gospel outreach. And I've been doing that now, I guess, for about 8 years since we started the Center for Global Opportunities. And I find that probably the biggest single challenge, at least from my perspective, is motivating students. We have tried everything short of actually paying students, bribing them to go, and try to think of what challenges students, what motivates students. And as we come to this morning to a very, very familiar text, I think it's interesting that Peter would say that we have the danger, the tendency of looking at familiar passages and maybe just reading over them. I come today to a very familiar text. And to be honest with you, I've been doing mission stuff for decades. And for a large part of that time, I avoided any of the familiar passages. Like, everybody's heard a sermon on Matthew 28. Everybody's heard a sermon on Acts 1, and so forth. But then as I started teaching missions and getting more maybe intensely engaged with different texts, I began to realize that there were parts of the text that maybe we were overlooking. And so today, I do want us to go again to Matthew chapter 28, to what we know as the Great Commission. I want us to look at not just the pattern or the content. I think probably everyone here could tell us, what does the Great Commission say? What is it that Jesus gave us to do? But what I really want to look for in this text is the motivation, because I think it's there. I think it's actually rather clear once you see it. And I think that will help us to think in terms of what should drive us, what should push us, what should motivate us in our engagement with those around us. One of the dangers of calling this passage the Great Commission passage is that sometimes we think it's only for missionaries. This is our go week, this is our missions focus, and the Great Commission obviously fits that focus. But the Great Commission is not just for the vocational missionary, it is for all of us. What Jesus gave his disciples that day on the mountain applies to every single one of us. Every follower of Jesus partakes in that mandate to make disciples. But what motivates us? What motivated those disciples? They went from that mountain and were never the same. Their whole lives were engaged from that point forward. Some of them were martyred. John was the only one who lived out a full natural life. And but every one of them, including Paul, who came later, were 100% engaged with this commission, this mandate to go and to make disciples. But how did they maintain that motivation? Well, I think the key is looking into the text and recognizing that the Great Commission passage doesn't start in verse 18. The pericope, or the paragraph, actually starts in verse 16. Of course, in Matthew 28, we read of the resurrection. We read that Jesus appeared to some of his followers. We read that there was an attempt on the part of the Jewish authorities to cover up the resurrection, pay the guards off, and say that the body was stolen and so forth. But then we come to verse 16, and I want to read for you what you know is a familiar passage. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So the passage itself actually begins in verse 16. So I have a really, really simple outline, just kind of walking our way through the text this morning and noticing a few, I think, important points. Notice, first of all, the participants. Who's there? This is important for our understanding of what's about to happen. It's important to understand the context of what Jesus says in what we call the Great Commission. The participants, very, very simply, are Jesus and 11 disciples. It's 11 disciples because by that point, Judas is dead. Judas had hanged himself. He was no more. Jesus had said to the women at the tomb, "Go tell Peter and my disciples to meet me in Galilee." This is at least a week later, probably a good bit more than a week later. This probably comes near the end of the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. Now, what happens here in this passage is not the last time Jesus sees his apostles. You've probably heard someone preach at some point, these are Jesus' last words. And last words are always important. And that sounds good, but that's not really true. These are not Jesus' last words. The last words were spoken in Acts chapter 1. They were spoken in Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives, at the place of the ascension. This is not the ascension. This is not a parallel. This is not just an alternate version. This is a completely separate occasion. When Jesus resurrected from the dead, he appeared to some women. He appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to various groups of the 11 disciples. Some, for example, there were 10 gathered. Thomas wasn't there. He comes back later when Thomas is there, 8 days later, and he appears and he invites Thomas to touch him, to feel him, to see that he's real. He's flesh and blood, flesh and bone. And so the disciples have seen Jesus by this point multiple times. John tells us that at one point, the disciples were back in Galilee, at the Sea of Galilee, and they're fishing, and Jesus appears and meets with them. This is where he restores Peter, asks Peter, "Do you love me?" three times, and you're familiar with that passage in John chapter 21. But this passage is a separate occasion. Jesus had told the women, "Tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee." So there they were, the 11 disciples in Galilee. Where were they? What's the place? Which says at a mountain. But the scripture doesn't specify which mountain. Was this the Mount of Transfiguration? Was this where Jesus fed 5,000? Was this where Jesus gave the sermon on the mount? We don't know. But apparently the disciples knew. They knew where Jesus intended to meet them because there they were. And sure enough, Jesus keeps the appointment. He shows up at the appointed time, and he meets with them. Now, what's interesting to me is the perception of the disciples. I really think, in essence, this is the key to understanding this whole passage. Look again at verse 17. It says, "When they," the 11 disciples. When the 11 disciples saw him, saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, some commentators will say, well, apparently there were people there other than the 11 disciples. But the text is rather specific about who was there. It was 11 people and Jesus. So the question you have to ask yourself is this. In that group of 11 disciples, you have a contrast. Some are worshiping. That's what they're doing. They're worshiping Jesus. And some are doubting. And you have to wonder, what are they doubting? So the natural inclination is to say, well, they must be doubting the resurrection. But think about that. By this point, Jesus had appeared to them multiple times. Jesus had drunk liquid in front of them to show that it doesn't just fall on the ground. He'd eaten food to show that he actually had a physical body. He was physically resurrected. He had said, look, you can feel me. You can touch flesh and bones. You can feel what's there. I'm not a spirit. So he had demonstrated the reality of his physical resurrection to them a number of times by this point. So it doesn't make any sense that any of these 11 would doubt the resurrection. And so the Bible says they worship. What does worship look like for a Jewish person? Well, some Jewish people would be on their knees. You see that multiple times throughout the Old Testament. In fact, the word that's translated here, worship, is sometimes translated in our New Testament to kneel before. So it's very likely that some of those disciples are on their knees in front of Jesus, worshiping him. We also find that in some cases, worship, and that same word can be translated to prostrate oneself, to bow before. And here you see an artist's rendition of the wise men coming to worship the baby Jesus. And one of them is prostrate. He's on his face before the baby. He's worshiping. I imagine that it's very likely that some of those disciples are in this sort of a position. I think of Thomas, who, when he had first doubted, I'm not going to believe anything until I can put my finger in the holes of his wounds. And 8 days later, Jesus appears again and says, okay, Thomas, here's your chance. Come put your finger in the wound. And Thomas' response is, I think, probably to fall on his face. The scripture doesn't specifically say that. But he says, you're my Lord, you are my God. So clearly Thomas is ready to worship. And then, of course, some people worship with their hands raised. You see that all throughout the Old Testament. So when you're in a service and people are raising their hands, or maybe some people stand, or maybe some people kneel. I don't know that I've seen many people prostrate themselves in the aisle, but if it happens, understand that's entirely biblical. Nothing wrong with that. Maybe it's not cultural for some of us in our background, but that is how people worshiped throughout Scripture. And I imagine that day that there were some of those disciples that are on their knees, some of them have their hands in the air, some of them maybe flat out on their face. They're all Jewish men. They all knew what worship was. It's not just a mental ascent or a mental rendition. It's physical for them. And so Matthew tells us, Matthew writing to a group of Jewish people who would have thought in these terms, they worshiped. But some doubt. Again, what are they doubting? Well, recognize that in this text, the doubt is not juxtaposed with belief, it's juxtaposed with worship. So I think the doubt doesn't have to do with believing in Jesus as resurrected. I think it has to do with whether or not they should worship. Because to bow your knee, to raise your hands, to fall on your face in front of anyone other than Yahweh would be blasphemous, would be a complete abandonment of everything you believe to be true. Now, of course, these disciples understood that Jesus was the Son of God. They had confessed this multiple times. But I suspect that in the moment, at that particular point in history, Some of them are in worship positions, and some of them are not exactly sure. Is this exactly what I should be doing at this moment? In fact, the word that's translated doubt there is an interesting word. It's only used twice in the entire New Testament. For those of you who love Greek, it's distazo. Distazo doesn't mean to not believe. Doubt as in I don't believe. It means doubt as to be uncertain or to be unstable. The only other place where this word for doubt appears in the New Testament, there are other words that the New Testament uses for doubt. But the only other place where this word appears is found in Matthew chapter 14, verse 31. Do you recognize that verse? It says, I can't read that from here. Let me look that up real quick. I'm sorry. I thought I was going to be able to see that on the screen, but I don't. Matthew, 14:31. Yeah, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now ask yourself, who is this and what's happening? Do you recognize this passage? You can talk to me, it's okay. Who is this? Peter, and what's happening? He's trying to walk on water, right? You remember that passage? They're out in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus comes walking to them in the water, and they're freaked out. There's a spirit. There's a ghost. You know, this is creepy. And Jesus calls out and says, peace be unto you, shalom. It's all good. It's me. It's all okay. And the boat is all over the place. The boat is in the middle of a big storm. I don't think Peter was, no pun intended, showboating. I think Peter looked at Jesus on the water and the disciples in the boat, and he said, you know what? It's safer out there with him than it is in here with us. And he says, Lord, can I come out there where you are? And Jesus says, yeah, come on. And Peter probably with no hesitation jumps over the side of the boat and he starts trekking out to Jesus. And all of a sudden, you know, he sees waves and he hears the wind. And he realizes, wait a minute, I can't walk on water. What is this? And he starts to go down. And Jesus reaches out his hand and he says, oh, Peter, why do you have such little faith? Why did you doubt? And this is the same word that's used in Matthew 28. I think Matthew is essentially painting for us a word picture. Can you see Peter on the water? He's unstable. He's kind of all over the place, right? Can you imagine the disciples in Acts 28? Some are in a position of worship, and others are like, they're unstable. I think that's exactly what Matthew's trying to tell us. So the question, the issue, is how do I respond to the risen Christ? And Jesus answers the question with his proclamation. The proclamation that all of us know, the proclamation that most of us have memorized, but we maybe have not thought of, why does Jesus say these words in this exact moment? I think Jesus is answering the doubters. Jesus is looking at those unstable disciples who are not quite sure what the proper response is, and he says to them essentially, I am the Lord. I have absolute authority over everything. He says to them, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, not only is it appropriate for you to worship me, you must worship me. That's the only reasonable response. And throughout the remainder of the New Testament, you see this theme over and over again, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus deserves to be worshiped. You hear Paul saying, the day will come when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. What Jesus had proclaimed during his earthly ministry over and over and over again, identifying himself as the Son of Man, is now being fulfilled. That passage in Daniel chapter 7, where Jesus, or where Daniel sees, along with the Ancient of Days, along with the clearly the God of creation, he sees a man who is glorious and is given all power and a kingdom and a dominion. And Jesus uses that expression, Son of Man, of himself more than any other title, more than he calls himself the Son of God, more than he calls himself anything else. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. And every time he did, the Jewish people, some of them would just cringe because they knew this text. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Well, when you come to Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus is saying the fulfillment of this is now here. I have been given all dominion, all authority, all power in heaven and in earth. It is now true that I am the absolute sovereign, undisputed king of everything. And so this leads Abraham Kuyper, one of the great Dutch theologians, to say, there is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus does not cry out, this is mine. And so Jesus tells these disciples, here's reality. You owe me worship. We had a great series here. Some of it started before Carrie and I were part of the church, but we were in on the second half or more or less of that sermon series from Pastor Sam about worship. And it was a masterful, wonderful series of messages. I have nothing to add to that. I certainly would not presume to add to what Dr. Horn has already said. But when I think of worship, I just think of joyful rendition. It's not just I agree. It's not just I assent. It's I wholeheartedly submit. And with great joy, with great enthusiasm, I say yes. Yes, Jesus, yes. And so on that mountain, Jesus is looking at those 11 men saying, okay, guys, it's time to just say yes. It's time to stop having any hesitation whatsoever. And for the and then you look at what happens. I mean, these guys had been cowering in a closed room, a locked room, afraid for their lives. And by the time you get to chapter 2 and 3 and 4 of Acts, they're preaching to multitudes. They're standing face to face with the Jewish authorities and saying, unless you repent, you're going to likewise perish. They're filled with this Holy Spirit enthusiasm and power, and in the spirit of worship, in the spirit of complete delight, in the spirit of complete surrender to Jesus, they're doing exactly what he told them to do. Well, you know what he told them to do. This is the part that's really familiar to us. He gives us a mandate, the one imperative in verse 19, I should say, is to make disciples. And as I said at the beginning, that's not just for those 11 apostles. It's not just for the professional missionary. That's for every one of us who knows Jesus.
Thank you, Mr. Vowles. We'll conclude this sermon next time on Grow in Grace. Today's speaker, Mark Vowles, teaches missions and Bible at Bob Jones University. He has trained hundreds of missionaries through his ministry at BJU, and he serves with the Spanish ministry at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. Join us every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. for our morning worship service. You can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. If you have any questions about today's message or about Palmetto Baptist Church, you can email radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Grow in Grace is recorded by the audio team at Palmetto Baptist Church, and it's edited by C.J. Bilyeu. Thanks for listening. Join us next time so together we can grow in grace.